I should like to turn you this evening, please, to John's Gospel. And we're going to read several short portions, beginning first in chapter 19. And as we consider these verses, pay careful attention to the similarities between them. John chapter 19, verse 35. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled. And then over into chapter 20, at verse 30. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. And then in chapter 21, at verse 20. Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and saith, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, what shall this man do? Jesus saith unto him, If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Then went this saying abroad among the brethren, that this disciple should not die. Yet Jesus had not said unto him, He shall not die, but If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? This is the disciple which testifieth of these things, and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. Will you turn again to God's word, this time to those opening three verses of the book of the Revelation, which I trust you will now see follow a similar theme to those verses we read earlier. Revelation chapter 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God, and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein. For the time is at hand. May God bless to us that further portion of Holy Scripture. Amen. So we are making a study of the letters to the seven churches as contained in this book of the Bible, the revelation of Jesus Christ. But those letters, we have quickly seen, form part of a much larger work, and we cannot ignore their position. They precede a great catalogue of apocalyptic visions and images, and they are themselves preceded by this wonderful first chapter, the inspired introduction, an account of Christ's last appearance upon earth. We dare not skip over this, one of the most phenomenal events of all time, one of the most graphic and beautiful and awesome portions of Scripture we might care to turn to. Last time we saw that this unprecedented and unparalleled appearance of the ascended glorified Christ was given by special dispensation of God. It is as though he had to pass a special edict to allow this revelation to proceed. And so we realized what an immeasurably important position the church holds in the mind and estimation of God. Because we can see here how all three persons of the triune Godhead, even the angels of heaven, were engaged upon this act of revelation. The whole attention of heaven was devoted toward this message to the church. The whole attention of heaven is still directed upon the church to this day. We are surrounded by a very great cloud of witnesses, heavenly witnesses. The church is the only institution upon earth that holds any weight with Almighty God. And would that more Christians realized its seriousness and its significance. We saw too that this book and those seven letters included are all a prophecy. A prophecy, that is, they look forward to some future fulfillment. Indeed, within those seven epistles we find promises, both promises for blessing and promises for evil, as it were, which all came to pass. The silent tragedy which pervades our study is that all seven of these early Asian churches have perished and passed away. Southern Turkey today is replete with ruins, but devoid of biblical churches. But, says the Holy Spirit, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear, and they that keep these words. These churches, we saw, they might have fallen by the wayside, but the map or the guidebook which they were following, which had been given to them, has been passed on to us. We are blessed with a copy of these seven epistles, and we are also blessed with something greater still. We are blessed with the time and the opportunity to act upon them. Those seven churches are no longer. But we have this blessing of time, time to avoid the cursings, time to obtain the promises. Our time, we saw as a church, is at hand. We have a God-given space to read and to hear and to keep his word. Though we dare not presume upon longevity, these things must shortly come to pass, says the Spirit. The whole creation rushes headlong toward its final deadline. And even before then, in the purposes of God, our allotted span as a local church may expire. And we do not know when that time might come. So what need we have of swiftness and of instant obedience and of readiness in God's word? Quickly do the moments pass, swift the sand runs through the glass, time ere long will cease to be, there no then, eternity. So today, with God's help, I would like us to spend a little time considering the human instrument, the earthly person who was involved in this book's publication and its dissemination. And to see what is taught about him and what we are taught by his example. Firstly then, the writer's identity. The writer's identity. We'll call him a writer throughout this sermon, but we know who is the real author of this work. Who is its inspiration? Whose revelation it is? But let us speak of the human writer. And his identity. Now this we might have thought was quite straightforward. Because here in chapter 1, three times, in verses 2 and 4 and 9, the writer gives his name. John. But despite of that apparent clarity and simplicity, there are many who struggle at this point with this detail. But we can conclude from this name, John, that one of three persons are obviously intended. It must have been transcribed either by John the Baptist, or by John the Apostle, or by another character of that name. Well, clearly John the Baptist was long since executed, so it's not his work. Is it then an entirely new character? Well, that theory too has its shortcomings. The writer concerned in this book, we can see, was clearly well known to a wide circuit of early Christian churches. By simply giving his first name, he was obviously known to them. Also, he must have carried authority over these churches and within these churches for them to receive and to accept such an epistle from his hand. And also, it seems, this individual must have been of special significance to God, to be appointed as the human transmission of this wondrous and supernatural revelation. A stranger or a newcomer would not fit these criteria. But the Apostle John does. He was widely known. He did have respect and authority over in the early churches. He was of special significance to God, being the last disciple left alive upon earth. This is a conclusion also borne out by secular historians of the time. Jerome, Clemens of Alexandria, all testify that John the Apostle was indeed the writer, the amanuensis of this book. If then it is written down by the John of the Gospel and of the three epistles, we might expect to find some points of link-up, a few telltale signs. Now, the linguists say that the style of Greek used in the Revelation is somewhat different to John's other works. But this is not to be wondered at. The subject matter of Revelation is profoundly different to anything before, and so, of course, the language is going to be different too. Also, this is the latest book of the Bible, written when John was a very elderly man. Of course, the language would be changing. Think how much English has changed in a period of 50 years. But still we find some trademark signs. In those readings we considered earlier, we saw them. Listen again to John 19, verse 35. He that saw it bear record. This is John speaking of himself. He that saw it bear record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. Revelation 1, verse 2. John, who bare record of the word of God, and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of all things that he saw. What else do you recognize there? Who bear record of the Word. The Word. A reference right at the outset to the Word. So typical of John's other writings we know. Here is that title again, ascribed to Christ, Revelation 19, verse 13. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Another title of the Lord Jesus used exclusively by John in his Gospel is the Lamb of God. And that wonderful name recurs again in Revelation more times than in any other book. Worthy is the Lamb. A lamb as it had been slain, a lamb stood upon Mount Zion, the throne of God and of the Lamb. Another vital connection is forged through that little expression, overcome. Overcome. Read through the seven epistles and you will see that it comes in each one of them seven times. And here it is again in John's first epistle, chapter 5. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. Another word unique to the writings of John. over and above all this we know. Scripture, all Scripture, is given by inspiration of God. We also know that prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. But nonetheless, in all these inspired writings, something of the human instrument can still be seen, like the brushstrokes which are just visible in a painting. And so positive identification can be made with John. Now you might think I've laboured this point somewhat. I've done so on purpose, because among the various errors which surround this book, some deny that John was its writer. Others dispute the time and place of its writing and put it at all sorts of inconvenient places in church history. Others say it has no place in Scripture and is not inspired. But we refuse such notions. Let us be convinced in our own minds, friends, that here is the work of an apostle, and it comes with apostolic authority. Here is the work of God, and it comes with divine authority. There is one notable contrast between the revelation and the other records by John. And that is that he actually uses his name. We saw in our study in John's first epistle how in both his epistles and the gospel, he cloaks his identity with great modesty and humility. We saw it in a reading, speaking of himself as that other disciple, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Why then in this book, why in the Revelation, does his name appear? Let me suggest two reasons. First, this is a late book. This is the last book of Scripture with remarkable and profound prophetic content. And its recipients needed to be assured of its genuineness and its authenticity. They needed to know that it was not another gospel, such as Paul warned of. They needed to know its lineage. They needed to know that it was not the work of a stranger or an outsider or an impostor. And perhaps for this reason, John was constrained by the Spirit to append his name. And then secondly, think of this. Try and imagine yourself as a member at one of those churches, perhaps at one of those churches which receive very stern rebuke, and of which details are given of their secret sins. Imagine the suspicion that would have been aroused if that epistle bore no author's name. Well, people would have thought, who's written this? It must be an inside job. Somebody must be spying on us. Is there somebody in the congregation here with an axe to grind? But no such questions could arise. No. These letters are from John. John, miles and miles away, exiled on Patmos for months, maybe years, completely removed from these situations. How could he personally have known these intimate and inside details concerning churches, the other side of the Aegean Sea? He could not. Of course he could not. But the all-seeing, all-knowing Lord God did. The author and inspirer of this work. And so those recipients of the letters have further proof of the divine origin of these letters. They bore, as it were, the postmark of Patmos and the name of John. Secondly, then, let's consider the writer's office. What was John's office? What position or rank did he occupy in the overall scheme of the church? Well, we might think a very lofty and important position. Why, he was the last of the 12 disciples left alive upon earth. He was one of those three disciples singled out for very special insights into the Saviour. Think of the Mount of Transfiguration and the Garden of Gethsemane. And indeed, of those three, Peter, James, and John, he was the one who seems to have been closest to the Lord, reclining on his bosom at that upper room scene. And to him was given the responsibility of a gospel record. Well, what honour, what privilege, what greatness in the church economy. Added to which, he now becomes involved in this revelation of Jesus Christ. Think of that. This awesome divine manifestation in which God authorizes and Christ appears and the Spirit inspires and the angels signify. And John transcribes. He of all the human race at this time is given the responsibility and the charge of recording these amazing letters and prophecies. He formed the last link in the chain of this dispatch from heaven to earth. Put yourself for a moment, if you can, in John's position. How might you have felt, I wonder? Significant? Special? Self-important? Oh, I'm sure if it were our case, we would have been very keen to put our name to this book. Oh, how we could have listed our credentials. Last of the apostles, first among equals, foremost of the disciples, channel of truth, receiver of revelation, scribe to the divine. But this godly man describes his office in just two words. There in verse 1, his servant. His servant. And even in this we see he does not exalt himself above any of God's people. He describes them all as his servants, to whom are shown things that must shortly come to pass. This is how John styles himself, a servant among servants. Oh, this was a lesson which the disciples had to learn through painful and frequent repetition. How often during Christ's earthly ministry they clamoured and contested who would be the greatest. Matthew 20, verse 25, but Jesus called them unto him and said, ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and that they that are great exercise authority upon them, but it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. Whomsoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. And it was a lesson which they took to heart, as subsequent New Testament epistles show. Read them. 2 Peter, Simon Peter, a servant. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. Revelation 1 verse 1, his servant, John. These were all men, Peter, James, Jude, Paul. These were all men who, as biblical and church history will show, are worthy of considerable recognition. And yet they were pleased to be known as servants. How much more than ourselves. How we should desire this title. Oh, to be a servant. To be one who serves, maybe a lowly rank, the lowest rank of all. But to be a servant of the living God is higher than the most exalted position the world can afford. To be a servant of God means to be a member of the royal household of heaven. And the least, we are told, in the kingdom of heaven is greater than the greatest born among women. John delighted in this title, servant, and so should we. Oh yes, we know there are verses which teach that we are not only servants but friends, not simply servants but sons, but let those be left aside for a moment. confronted with this revelation of the glorified Lord, in all his splendour and majesty and might and power and eternity and greatness, oh, to be called his servant is an honour of immeasurable magnitude. To be his servant implies that we are his possession, that he has bought us, and that he owns us. It implies that he has released us from our former state of bondage and imprisonment to sin. It implies that he is prepared to entrust us with his work and will. It implies that we are able to wait upon him and to appear before him and to commune with him. It implies that where he is, there we must be also. It's the natural place for a servant to be. Could we ask for anything greater? Oh, how we see the truth that the last is indeed first, that the least is really the greatest, that the servant is highly exalted. This is why John, for all his other accomplishments, was pleased to bear the title of servant. And we revel in it too. Thirdly then, the writer's duty. Here in verse 2, we are given the detail of the service which servant John rendered, who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Now already we have made reference to the fact that Jesus Christ and the word of God are synonymous terms. The word is a title of Christ. The written word, the incarnate word are inseparably united. But this is how John describes his duty and work, the bearing of record, the giving of testimony, both to the words which were spoken and to the things which he saw. That was it, and that was all. It was a duty which he had been engaged upon since the early 30s AD, when he was a disciple of the Lord and saw those scenes and heard his words and looked upon him and handled the word of life. That same duty he was called upon to fulfill now. John was simply to make record and to faithfully write down the detail and to deliver it to those to whom he was directed. With no embellishment, no interpretation, no gloss between the lines, no commentary, no criticism, certainly no editing. His charge given in verse 11 of chapter 1 was this: what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches. And he obeyed. A simple task, we might say. Just to bear faithful record. Just to write down the truth. Simple? Oh, not so. Look at the chronicles of church history. Look at the state of modern Christendom, and you'll see just how many fail in this simple task. The faithful transmission of the Word of God. Faithfully and honestly recording and broadcasting the scriptures. Already we know, even as John was on Patmos, it seems there were deceivers and corrupters about. There were those who were taking the original epistles and gospels and producing defective copies. Not accidentally, but intentionally. Wresting the word of God, twisting it to their own ends and purposes. Even during the first and second centuries, while many of the people and places referred to in Scripture were within living memory, this deception, this bearing of false witness, was rife. As in the first century, so in the 21st century and the present day. It seems that every time one looks into the Christian press, some new alternative version of the scriptures are being referred to. Modern scholars and translators are turning time and again not to the established autographed texts, but to those very same corrupt versions of the first and second centuries. And instead of perpetuating the line of truth of which John was a part, they simply further the cause of error. No, the charge which God gave to his servant John, the charge which Christ gives to all his servants, is to bear record to the word of God. Not to pollute the stream of truth with human wisdom and man's invention and higher criticism, but to faithfully and obediently declare that which has been revealed of the word of life. To write only that which he has shown, to speak only that which he has spoken. And in this worldly, error-ridden, sinful environment, how difficult that can be. Little wonder John speaks of bearing record, because that's precisely what it is. It's like a burden, something that is hard to carry, something that demands energy and effort and exertion. Error and corruption is a little bit like illness. It simply appears on the scene. It spreads without trying. Truth is more like health. It requires energy to maintain it and to sustain it. Yes, John was a servant and he was committed with this charge. We are all servants. It is our charge too, to bear record to the word and testimony to Christ Jesus. And don't suppose that this is a commission restricted only to Bible translators or to theologians or scholars or even simply to ministers. Bearing record to God's word isn't only done in writing, but also in the doing. And I ask, do you bear witness to the scriptures in your daily Christian life? Are you keeping the words of this prophecy, of all the Bible? Are you keeping those words in a practical and experimental way? Are you, like John of old, perpetuating the line of truth by performing it? It's not sufficient for God's word only to be recorded in paper and ink. It needs to be written upon our hearts, on the fleshy tables of our hearts. We are to be living epistles, known and read of all men. Are the things which you have seen, my friend, are the things which you have learned by God written down upon your heart and evidenced in your life? And what of the testimony of Jesus Christ? Do we have one? Do we have such a testimony? Someone once said, every Christian has a story to tell. Every Christian has a story to tell, and of course we do. We know what they mean. Every child of God can give an account of their salvation and God's dealings with them and how they were miraculously brought from death to life and born again. But when, I wonder, did you last talk about it? When did you last testify to the Lord's dealings with you? Not only in salvation, what about the Lord's dealings with you in the course of your Christian life and your daily walk of faith? Not just a testimony to an unsaved friend or colleague. When did you last talk about these things in the church? To your brethren and sisters in Christ? Oh, for servants, we are terribly slack in this department. What would it have been if John had refused to testify or neglected to testify to the things which he saw, to the Lord's dealings with him on Patmos? We would not have had this book of Revelation. We are not involved in completing the canon of Holy Scripture, but still the servant's charge is incumbent upon us that we bear record to the Word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ. Fourthly and finally, the writer's reward. The writer's reward. We considered earlier some of those verses which show similarity between the Revelation and John's other works. And we thought of that verse, John 20, verse 31, "But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." These are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. This is the epilogue which John was inspired to append to his gospel. Here is the whole reason and purpose and message of that book, embraced in a single verse. That the reader might believe that Jesus is the Son of God. It is John's gospel, perhaps more than any other, which emphasizes the deity and the godhood of Jesus Christ. Right from its very opening verse, "The Word was God." This book is full of proofs and evidences and statements which all point to the unmistakable fact that Jesus Christ is God and Lord. This was the burden of John's ministry. This was his central theme. He had an unshaken belief in the deity of Christ. He had that faith and desired that all his readers might believe it too. You know, it was not necessarily any easier for John to believe in the deity of Christ than it is for us. Why do I say that? Well, true, he saw the miracles at first hand. Yes, he saw the post-resurrection appearances. Yes, he heard from his own lips the Saviour's declarations. But John too, with his mortal eyes, saw the Lord in fashion as a man, flesh and blood, a Lord who hungered and grew tired and aged and died upon a cross. Yet still his faith in the godhood of the Son was entire and unswerving, that Jesus Christ is God. So what must it have been then for John there upon Patmos to receive this revelation of the glorified, ascended Lord, his deity in full view and unveiled, to see that face which he knew so well, now shining like the sun in its strength, to see those hands and feet which he had handled, and now to see them laden with stars and glowing like molten brass, to see that head which he had once seen crowned with thorns, crowned with glory now. Oh, here was John's faithfulness rewarded. Here was John's message of the deity of Christ vindicated. Here was his faith for over 70 or 80 years, more than compensated and rewarded. And in this respect, John serves as a type of every true Christian. A life of faithful service, bearing of record, testifying to Christ, at length abundantly rewarded, as faith is made sight. And he whom we have sought and struggled to believe through our lives is revealed to us, and with the vision glorious, our longing eyes are blessed. Unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Oh, my friend, does the title of servant vex you? Does the prospect of a life of Christian servitude disturb or displease you? Do you wonder whether the rigours of bearing testimony and keeping the faith are really worth it? Oh, my friend, however great the cost to ourselves in this life, it will be infinitely rewarded in the next. Henceforth there is laid up a crown of righteousness unto all them that love his appearing. Oh, do we love his appearing? Do we long to see that day, to see him, to gaze upon him, to look at last upon the object of our first desire, the ground of our faith? Oh, then let the experience and example of godly John stand for our perpetual encouragement. Jesus, the very thought of thee with sweetness fills my breast, but sweeter far thy face to see, and in thy presence rest. Amen.
Amen.
We conclude with hymn 787. 787, ye servants of the Lord, each in his office wait, observant of his heavenly word and watchful at his gate. Watched is your Lord's command, and while we speak, he's near. Mark the first signal of his hand, and ready, all appear. Number 787. Lord God, we pray that thou wilt apply thy word to our hearts, that we might count it our highest honour to be thy servants, that, Lord God, we might be those that bear record to thee and thy word that bear testimony of Jesus Christ. For Lord, how we know that if we are found in such a posture, we are happy indeed. For we shall our Lord with rapture see, and be with honour crowned. Fix our sights, O Lord, upon that great end and object of our faith, and bless us while we wait on thee. For Christ Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.